Well, I'd like to welcome all of you to our Bible study here out of North Canton, Ohio this evening. And I say North Canton, it is on behalf of our congregation there and the one in Youngstown, Ohio, and our congregation in Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania and Wheeling in West Virginia. So we're a three-state project here, and we're happy to have those of you who are outside of our areas to join in for the Bible study. And of course, we are happy when many of our brethren can connect. Some who don't have internet access, it's more difficult. But we make that possible by providing DVDs at Sabbath services afterwards so they can get a copy of it to listen to it. So before we get underway, we do want to ask God's inspiration. As I frantically review my notes, I am, you know, very often reminding myself of that. So if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of knowing your truth, the blessing of having been called in this age that is specially called by you out of the world's population of billions, so that those few of us that are part of your true church in this time can understand your truth and be doing your work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to all nations before the end comes. This Bible study is a part of that, a part of teaching and the preaching in that sense of your word and your truth so that the world can know it and so that we can know it and be able to explain it. So we ask your inspiration on our study, both on the teaching and on the listening and learning, and pray for the technology aspect of it to work just fine as well. Again, thank you, Father, for the knowledge of your truth ahead of time before everybody else comes to know about it. But we have a duty in having that blessing, and that duty is to carry it on to others. Thank you for this study in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, if you got the little email advertisement I sent out just a little while ago, I usually send it a bit earlier, got it off a little bit late tonight. The title of the Bible study tonight is Samaria and America. What do you think? Samaria and America. What is that? Well, Samaria is America, a long time ago. And I don't know if America comes out of that in a way. The M sound comes into it in the R and the C, or at least the M and the R. But we're going to look at Samaria and America and how the history and the prophecy all ties together. The subtitle to Samaria and America is Critical Connections Past and Present. Critical Connections Past and Present. Now, we can't begin to cover all the connections between Samaria and America tonight, but we will cover some of them, and you'll understand, you know, where we're coming from and what the meaning is. This has to do with the identity of the tribes of Israel in modern times, a concept that is scoffed at by most of Christianity and most of the world. You know, you can't possibly know who the 10 tribes of Israel are. And the answer is, oh, yes, we can. God gave a lot of clues in the Bible, and they're not hard to find, not hard to follow. So Samaria and America are tied together through history. It really is interesting. Critical connections, past and future. You know, when we personally face troubles on every side, or when the Church of God faces spiritually destructive forces, which it does from time to time, I was reading some church history on the church's past from 1979, when the state of California decided that it could take over a church and force them to do whatever it wanted. Found out it couldn't. But that was an incredible time. Some of you will remember that very well. Maybe some of you were there at the time. We actually had a sit-in on the campus there in Pasadena, California, back in 1979, proclaiming, in essence, by the presence of thousands of church brethren and ministers, that this property is our church property. And we do the work that God has called us to do from there. And America believes in freedom of religion. So go read your constitution with the kind of the message that had to be sent to some of the law enforcement officials at the time. But it was a traumatic time. It was a dynamic time, too. It was a little bit exciting as well. but there are critical net connections, past and future. We connect back to ancient Israel. Not all the church members, many aren't even Israelite at all. Spiritually, we connect, though. We have a spiritual connection, and we have plenty of the church members in the church today and down through time who actually can look back to the 10 and even the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah and Benjamin, who largely are the modern-day Jews, mixed in with Levi, of course. But we can look back and see that connection back. So let's jump into this one, Samaria and America. When we personally face troubles on every side, or when the Church of God faces spiritually destructive forces, or even when our nation faces trouble like it is right now, we look to guidance in the history and the wisdom found everywhere in the Bible. That's where we go to learn what we need to learn. And I'm sure that our church members, as I'm giving this live, out in the Willamette Valley of Oregon, in fact, in almost all of Western Oregon, where the terrible forest fires are burning and actually threatening some of the cities of Oregon, they go to God for protection, and we do too, for their protection. The trouble America faces this year is unprecedented in the church's, in the nation's history. America has faced powerful enemies over the past 244 years, and God has overall blessed the United States at incredible levels. One battle plan used in World War II against America by Japan were high altitude balloons. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Japan, before and after they launched an attack on America, before and after Pearl Harbor, high-altitude balloons were sent up into the trade winds above Japan, and the theory and the plan was that they would fly east over the Pacific Ocean, that's quite a few thousand miles, and they would fall down on the west coast states of America and start a forest fire that would burn south down to San Francisco and burn up the shipyards where many of our nation's ships were being built for the war effort. It was a daunting goal, and everybody could laugh about it, except that those bombs did fall on the Pacific Northwest. I think one actually made it further in country before it finally lost its buoyancy and came down. It was in the Dakotas or maybe Minnesota that it actually got to, but there was only one. Quite a lot of them fell in the forests of the Pacific Northwest, which was their target. And in fact, the only casualty that they affected, they didn't do any damage to any of the installations or the American war effort or anything like that. It was after the war that a family out of Roseburg, Oregon, were up in the mountains camping, and the children found a balloon. And they wanted to drag it back to camp, and it set off one of the bombs and killed several children and their mother. So it was a tragic thing that happened, but that was one of the weapons that was used in World War II. America has faced all kinds of challenges over the years. Starting forest fires was the plan there. Now we have others threatening to start forest fires who theoretically are Americans, but are very angry with the country for their own reasons. Who knows what all of those are in the Pacific Northwest. But America has been facing increasingly powerful foes with Antifa and so on, all the riots that have been going on over the past weeks and months, actually, as I'm speaking. And the threat of the deliberately caused forest fires in Oregon and possibly California, Oregon, probably Washington would come into that as well. And Oregon has burned up an awful lot of acres in just the past few days as I speak. So America has been facing trials as it has faced in the past. How do we understand the times in which we live? One way is to look back into history to find parallels to our time, things that are very similar, dynamics that are similar. It may be what God says in His Bible, in His Word, and it may be other clues, less obvious clues from the scripture, plus then you corroborate that with additional clues and insight from outside the scripture, just in the general knowledge of a nation. This Bible study will focus on lessons from the ancient past to better understand today's troubles and to learn what God would have us to do. So our Bible study tonight is again entitled Samaria and America. Samaria and America, so you can get it down right. Samaria was the capital of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and that was also a name that was applied to the northern 10 tribes as a nation sometimes. They were called Samaria versus the Jews in the south, which was called Judah. And even before that, it was called Samaria was a common name there. The subtitles are What Israel Should Have Known Then and What America Should Know Now. Samaria and America. So just a repeat of our title so that we get it clear, because that's important for understanding the rest of the Bible study. Samaria was the second capital of the house or kingdom of Israel. Now the kingdom of Israel, when we speak of that, then there's another kingdom of the Israelites, and that's the kingdom of Judah to the south. The kingdom of Judah included the tribe of Benjamin and, of course, the Levi, who were the priesthood. And their capital was Jerusalem. The capital of Israel in the north, and the ten tribes were up to the north, north of Jerusalem, their first capital was Shechem. Now, actually, their first capital for a short time was actually Bethel, just barely north of the border. Ultimately, it shifted to Shechem, but King Omri built near Shechem a new city. And the new city would be called Samaria. Omri was the king of the house of Israel on down the line. Actually, we'll kind of go through a countdown here to give you an insight into who were the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah, and especially who were the leaders in the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a strategic location, Shechem was, just west of the mountain ridge that runs north and south through Israel. And if you look at a topographical map, or even a map that just indicates mountains, you'll be amazed that Israel is loaded with mountains. The modern Israel hasn't changed. It's the same place. Also, it has a wide coastal plain, which is very fertile, very rich. But in the ancient world, that was the pathway for armies moving north and south, north from Egypt or south from Babylon or Assyria or any of the nations that were at the edge of the Middle East, further north of Israel and to the east. They all went down through the way of the sea, which meant they went right through the full length of Israel, normally tearing things up as they went. Thus, Israel didn't like them to do that. So the way of the sea was there. Now, Shechem was a strategic location because it commanded the main part of that Way of the Sea pathway, allowing Israel to block another army's way. It provided rapid access to the eastern half of Israel as well, going over the ridge and down across the Jordan River. If you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible handy, I don't have one to show on the screen at the moment, you could look and see how that plain of Israel, if you go to the map that shows where Samaria was the capital, you could see that it was a strategic position up in the edge of the mountains, up on a hilltop next to the mountains, which gave it a good strategic positioning to send an army north and west, or south and west, or directly to the west, to stop any army or block any army moving up and down through there. So strategically, it was a good location, commanding the Mediterranean coastal plains of Sharon. That's that area that's right in front of it. And the Way of the Sea, which is the pathway that went up there. That was the land travel route for many nations. Samaria was built in the tribal territory of Manasseh. Remember, God gave each of the tribes, when Moses brought them up to the promised land and Joshua took them on in, he gave each of the tribes a land inheritance in various parts of either the southern end, where you had Judah and Benjamin and Dan next to Benjamin, and the rest of the tribes were north. Dan moved north himself to the very northern edge of the country eventually. So it was built in the land of Manasseh. When you look at the map and you consider the sizes of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh were large tribes, and they had a double blessing, and they had more land than most of the tribes. Manasseh had the lion's share of that. So it was right in the land of Manasseh, the territory of Manasseh. Served as the capital, Samaria did, of the capital of the 10 tribes of Israel as a nation for 158 years. Well established. It wasn't their first capital, but it was became their capital very shortly. It was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. That's when they conquered Samaria. And when they finished their conquest of all the 10 tribes of Israel and took them away as captives, as a slave population, which they released largely to the north of Assyria. And if you can imagine a map where you have the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and Turkey there, just inland a little ways along the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers was where Assyria was located, up north through a little bit of what is Syria today and on beyond up into some of the territory of what is Turkey today. And the Israelites were camped or were positioned by the Assyrians when they took them captive to the north end of that, and to the southeast end. The east end was where the Medes were, the Medes and the Persians. Well, the Medes weren't a great power yet, but the Israelites were stationed next to them, down to the east. When the tribes began to move, some moved north up between the Caspian and Black Seas, and over the Black Sea down into Europe. It took a few hundred years as they migrated here and there. Some went straight across what is Turkey today, Asia Minor, and crossed over to Greece and then up into Europe, became some of the early migrations that we know as Celts, some of the Celts that were previously, there were still some Celts already there. Others broke loose and went through the cities of the Medes and became powerful in their own right as the Israelites were repopulating. And they moved out into the territory of what is part of what is Iran today and up into Turkestan and some of the southern Russian areas, ultimately populating greatly and spreading out in various locations, fairly mobile locations throughout Asia. They did have a significant settling of the early ones that went up to the northern part of the Black Sea. In fact, traded within the Black Sea for a period of time. So this gives you a sense of the movement of the tribes. I could go too long on that and wouldn't get through what we're covering tonight. But the Israelite population was taken to Assyria captivity and resettled on their edges, and that was about 720 or 722 BC. By 720 BC, they were gone, conquered and transported and settled wherever Assyria wanted them to be. Now let's go to the book of John in the New Testament. John 4, because we find another connection here with Samaria, the town of Samaria that the Israelites built back in the day. We'll go to John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, they did it for him as he directed them. Verse 3, he left Judea and he departed again to Galilee. Now, if you're going to look on a New Testament map, Judea would basically be almost up to the southern end of the northern part of Israel. That's where it broke off. Then from there on up, it was the territory of Galilee. Why was it called Galilee? Because of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Lake of Gennesaret, and I think the Lake of Tiberias is another name. It has many names, but Galilee is what we usually use. But he went through Judea and departed to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria to go to Galilee from Jerusalem. He was going up the eastern side. So he came to the city of Samaria that is called Sychar, and that's the New Testament name for it. In the Old Testament, that would be Shechem. Shechem was the city that existed close to where Samaria, just a few miles away, close to where Samaria would be. But Samaria was more strategically located, made a better fortress. And then near the plot of ground where Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. It was a well, historic well that Joseph had dug and had been maintained over the years. Jacob's well was there. I'm sorry, not Joseph's well, Jacob's well. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by that well. It was in the territory of the Samaritans. We'll get to those in a minute again. But he sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Interesting. She was not a shy person. She was willing to ask a hard question. "For the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. So why are you asking me to get you a drink of water?" And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and to who it is that you speak, saying, "Give me a drink," you know who it is asking you to give me a drink, "you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" It was an interesting question. She knew her history. She knew her history very well of the Samaritans. Well, who were the Samaritans then? We need to answer that question. So we'll go back now to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17 and begin to get the background on who the Samaritans actually were and how they came to be there in the time of Christ, 700 years or nearly 700 years after they were brought to the land of Israel. 2 Kings 17, we'll start in verse 24. This was the invasion of the king of Assyria. "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava," those are areas surrounding Babylon, "Hamat," that's in Syria, "and Sepharvaim," which is somewhat north of Babylon. So some were south of Babylon, one was north of Babylon, another was actually up in Syria, not far from the Israelite, where the Jews lived, or rather the Israelites had been taken away. "And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So Samaria was the main city and there were smaller towns around it. So this is after the 10 tribes have been taken out of the country. The Assyrians conquered them and they're gone. Now the lions start eating the people who are there and they say, "We don't know who the gods of these people were. They brought in all of their captives, their transplants from other places." And they said, "We don't know," and this is in another place where they says this back in Kings and Chronicles. So they needed to pacify the gods so that the lions, they could call off their lions. Typical pagan thinking, right there in verse 26 and 7. "For the Samaritans did not know the rituals of the God of the land, so he had sent lions among them." And in verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land.'" So one of the priests that they had carried away from Samaria, they brought back and dwelt in Bethel, and they brought him back so that they could learn how to fear the Lord, as they understood who the Lord was, which wasn't very well. That's why they were taken into captivity. So the 10 tribes are gone, and it's only a scattered few that are still left. And then the Samaritans had been brought in to farm the area and live in the area around Samaria and make it a profitable place for the Assyrians. Now in verse 29, we continue with 2 Kings 17. "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and they put them in the shrines on the high places where the Samaritans are made, every nation and the cities where they dwell. And the men of Babylon came made Sukkot, Benoth," THs are often pronounced as sort of a hard T sound over there, "and the men of Kut, or Kuth, made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz. These are all different gods that they made, so it's interesting. God, our God makes us, and they make their gods. Nibhaz and Tartak. Forgot about Tartak. We don't want to leave any out. And the Sepharvaites, or however they're pronounced, burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech. And you think, what do you mean they burn their children in the fire? Well, it's child sacrifice. Common pagan word ritual of worshiping a pagan god or goddess is to sacrifice a child at various times during the year, or at oftentimes. I mean, America and other countries have done it. They just did incinerators outside of the places where they had, what was it?
Abortion.
Thank you. The abortion clinics. Now, I don't do that anymore. Now, apparently, they harvest the tiny baby parts for science or for other purposes. And you think it's so horrendous and sad to think about. It is. Well, it was sad to think about what was going on then, too. It's awful. From every class, they appointed themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, so they worshipped the true God, but just because he was a god, not because they really feared him. And yet they served their own gods. So they mixed the knowledge of God's truth with all the false knowledge, false doctrines that they brought from their pagan gods. Where's that happened before? Again, it didn't happen before. It happened afterwards. We have a lot of pagan influences in Christianity. Exactly. It's a parallel. Striking parallel. Classic pattern of corrupting God's true religion. Give lip service to the true God and use the pagan doctrines and gods, in their case, to do that. Now, Christ continues. So he answered and he said to her, whoever drinks the water, this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him like a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, of course. And the woman said to him, sir, she thought he was talking about water, so she wouldn't have to go and pull the rope and drag a heavy bucket of water up out of the well every time that they needed some. So she said, sir, give me this water that I may not have thirst nor have to come here to draw. You know, the unconverted mind, which she had at the time, although an interesting mind, and imagine when she came to know the truth, and probably she did, was converted. But they're always the unconverted mind is always looking for the magic wand, you know, poof, and it's all magic. It just happens. You know, there are things we have to do. We call it building spiritual character, godly character, and indeed it is. That's what overcoming is all about. Unfortunately, the magic wand concept, however, ignores what must be spiritually discerned. She didn't have that discernment yet. So Jesus continues with his discussion. He said, woman, believe me, this is verse 21, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, that would be Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Neither mountain. You think, well, what mountain's in Jerusalem? Well, the mountain where the temple was. It is at the top of a ridge. It's the mount. The Mount of Olives is directly across the Kidron Valley from it to the east. So there are mountains that Jerusalem is built on. You worship, he said, goes on to say in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. You know, in the sense of wanting to worship the true God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews in the ancient world of all the Israelites had maintained at least the technical knowledge of the truth. And some of them had maintained the spirit of the truth as well. That heritage was to be carried into traditional Christianity later. But the real heritage has carried on down through time within God's true church, as Christ is making that comment here. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And in a sense, no matter what background, you know, what racial background, what national background we are as church members in the true church of God, we are spiritual Jews in that sense. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the God in spirit and in truth, no matter who they are. When God has opened their minds to know the truth, and they've repented of their sins and received the sacrifice of Christ in forgiveness of their sins, and have then been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, the hour is coming when they will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The hour has come. We have been living our part of that you know, type sort of extended hour, if you want to call it that. We've been living that as long as we've known God's truth and been following God's way, having been baptized, called into the church, and baptized and converted, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. These are profound statements. Now, they were lost, I think, at the time on the Samaritan woman at the time. Now, bear in mind, God actually called quite a lot of people in that area later. Acts chapter 8 is an example of where they were baptized. Peter had to go up and check on that. I think, I forget who went with Peter to help with that. But whatever the case, they were there and oversaw the preaching that had been done by Philip, and realized that many of these people had repented, and then they were converted, and they did receive God's Spirit. So in the true church of God in the first century, there was a notable contingent of Samaritans. Now they were Christians, the true Christians, and it was a great thing. Now Christ goes on to say here, for God is spirit, in verse 24, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Whether it's Samaritan, or it's Jewish, or it's African, or it's Asian, whichever part of Asia is quite large, or over here on this side of the world, South and North America, we all have to come to human repentance before our Savior. We're all human beings, and Christ is the Savior of us all. And the Father is a creator of us all. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming. Now that's interesting. That means that she actually had a working knowledge of what the Jews were teaching. They knew a Messiah was coming. They looked forward to the Messiah. They still do. Unfortunately, the ones who still look forward to a Messiah don't realize that he's actually come. A long time ago, but they will find that out because he's coming again. If they didn't get it the first time, they'll understand it the second time. I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, which Christ is a translation of Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew, Christ is a Greek. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she had some knowledge. There was some bits of truth that were sinking in. And Jesus said to her, this is verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Imagine that. I who speak to you am he. The lesson is that false religion brought to Babylon was formally seeded into the beginning of Christianity. That was one of the upshots of the situation. There were true conversions, but there were leaders, religious leaders of the Samaritans in the time of Christ that wanted the Christian information so that they could monopolize it. Simon Magus in historic times was that one. Peter and Philip and one of the other apostles with Peter, John I believe it was, they had a face down with him. And that wasn't the only time that his teachings and his influence would be felt by the ministry in that day. So the false religion brought to Babylon was formally seeded into the beginning of Christianity, and false Christianity has a great deal of that. Who was responsible for the planting of the primary heresy? Was it the people? No, there were people who were deceived and thought they were teaching what was the truth, but they had been deceived. It was Satan. The great deceiver had already deceived them into thinking that what they knew was true when it wasn't. Now, let's get back to our historical story. That's sort of the outset. That's the New Testament lesson about the territory of Samaria. Now we'll look back at the paganism and the kings of Israel and how that unfolded. Let me give you a countdown of the kings a little bit here. I don't know how much of this you want to write into your notes, but Jeroboam was the first of the kings of the house of Israel. When it split from Judah, they had a brief civil war, and then they split. And the religious center of the Jews was in Jerusalem, because it was primarily dominated by the tribe of Judah, hence they were referred to as the Jews. And the capital of the Israelites initially, or the religious capital, was Bethel. They were all 15 miles apart, but just across the border between the two countries. Bethel was just about that far north of Jerusalem. Later, the center for the tribes of Israel went to Samaria. They tried different places as their capitals, and nothing stuck well until they got to Samaria. And they had Nadab, they had Bashah, they had Elah, they had Zimri. Finally, from 722 all the way down to 879, they finally had a capital. And we're going to read about this in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. This was at the time of King Omri. And so he became the king of the house of Israel. Remember, Israel was in the north. The house of Judah was in the south. They were separate kingdoms. They had separate kings. The kings of Judah were all descended through David. The kings of Israel were a hodgepodge. 1 Kings 17, verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the ones who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and so Tibnah died, and Omri reigned. So this is the civil war that took place briefly before Omri was able to control the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. He reigned for 12 years. Not that long, but it was 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and then he bought a hill, the hill of Samaria, from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill. This was when Samaria was built. And he called the name of the city on which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, who was the owner of the hill. In verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, we're not surprised, and did worse than all who were before him. And he wasn't the last one to do worse than all who were before him. And he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin, which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God to anger to anger with their idols, with the idols that they worship that provoked God to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so they were. In verse 28, so Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. And you think, I know of Ahab. Yes, you do. And you know his wife, Jezebel. Very famous. Now that was right there, immediately after Omri built Samaria. Samaria was the capital that they had. Now, let's look at Omri for a minute. From a human perspective, he was a king with some vision and some wisdom, but very pagan, unfortunately. He built Samaria as the capital of the house of Israel in 880 BC. That's when it was concluded. Samaria's strategic location enabled Omri to control the north-south trade routes through Israel, as I just described. And we had a map, we would have shown it to you. But you can look in your Bible maps and you can see the way of the sea, which runs right up along the coast. And you go inland from the coast, you'll come to the mountains. And just before you start to go up into the mountains, you'll see where Samaria was located. It wasn't high in the mountains, but it was on an elevated hilltop that would made it very defensible. Good strategic location. They could control anybody coming or going north and south through the country. Or they could go over the ridge, which wasn't far behind them, and control whatever was happening over there too. Very strategically located. Archaeology indicates Samaria to be well built by skilled craftsmen. And the ruins are readily available for tour. They were some of the early ones excavated and very carefully done. I've been there a couple of times, and remarkable location. Now, Omri made a powerful impression on the Assyrians. who were to the north of there. But they traded back and forth. He made a big impression, the way he controlled things, the way he set things up, and he built this city, and so on and so forth. So they decided that they would make him one of their vassal kings. In other words, we're impressed with you. Now you're going to pay us so much a year so we don't come to kill you, which was their way of doing things. There is an archaeological discovery that had uncovered a long time ago, and it's in the British Museum. It's called the Moabite Stone. On the Moabite stone, it specifically speaks of Matbit Gomri, land of the house of Omri, in sort of the Assyrian way of writing it, as it's translated. And Omri being in a lineup of other kings bringing tribute to the Assyrian emperor. So that's the Moabite stone nails Omri's existence, and therefore the data that we've just talked about from the Bible is corroborated by archaeology. Technically, archaeology gets corroborated by the Bible, but the world doesn't view it that way. They do it the other way around. We look at the Bible, and then we go find the places. They find the place, and then they go, well, what do you know? It's in that book they talk about all the time. That's the Moabite stone. From Omri's time on, the nation of Israel was called by the Syrians Mat, meaning land, Bit, meaning house, like the Hebrew Beth or Bet. Bet and Bit, the word for house is very similar in ancient Assyrian as it is to ancient Egypt, or Jewish, or ancient Hebrew. Let me get it out right. Mat, Bit, Gomri. You know, well, who's Gomri? There's not a G on the front of Omri. Well, if you're German, technically we think that the Assyrians are the ancestors of the modern Germans, probably are. They had a guttural way of speaking so that it got spelled, I presume, like it sounded, and it had a G on the front. That was the way they said that. Just like any people in any language will say things that are clear to us in a different way, we can sort of tell what they're talking about, but we do the same thing with their language. It's the way it happens. The land of the house of Omri is what Matbit Gomri meant. So Omri, who was from the tribe of Manasseh, his moniker would have a lasting influence indeed. He was what the Israelites were referred to by the Assyrians. They seldom called them Israel in any of their inscriptions that were excavated from their capital in Nineveh. They referred to the place as the land of the house of Omri, because that's who they dealt with when they first came into the land. Now, Ahab was a husband of Queen Jezebel, coming later. Very powerful leader, married Jezebel, princess of Sidon to the north, confronted the faithful prophets of Elijah and Elisha. So you see how close Omri was to Elijah and Elisha, just maybe 10 or 20 years before them. With Jezebel's influence and a massive rise of paganism within the 10 tribes, Ahab became a very powerful king. After that, there were a series of other kings. Ahaziah, Jehoram or Joram, Jehu was one of their very powerful kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, so there was a second Jeroboam. That was the golden age, by the way, of the house of Israel, or the nation of Israel, as compared to the nation of Judah, was under Jeroboam. They had grown to be fairly powerful, and he hit the apex of their culture in his reign. Later, there was a king called Zechariah for 6 months, Shalom for a month, and then Menahem came in 746 to 737. Menahem. It would probably be pronounced Menachem, like Menachem Begin, who was a prime minister of Israel decades ago, knew Mr. Armstrong. 2 Kings chapter 15. Let's read that. 2 Kings 15, verses 17 to 21, 2 Kings 15, verses 17 to 21. This is when the house of Israel is going to start going down. They have an invasion by Assyria in the days of Menachem. And in the 39th year of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Menachem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart in all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and pretty much that's what the story was on all of their kings, who had made Israel sin, Pul, king of Assyria, came against him. This is probably Ashurbanipal, and we know him from archaeology. So the shorter version was Pul, the last syllable of his name, Ashurbanipal. King of Assyria came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver. Okay, he wanted a tribute. I'll destroy your town unless you pay me off. That's what it was. That's how a lot of empires were built, wasn't it? That with his hand he might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. You can either pay me the money, and I'll make you a stronger king. You can be my vassal, as it were, and keep paying me money every year, and then you can be the king for a while. So Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria then turned back and did not stay there in the land. This was in the 740s. After that was a king named Pekahiah, and then the king named Pekah came in 734 to 731. The time of Pekah now, this is less than 10 years later. 2 Kings 15 is where you want to go now. 2 Kings 15, verse 27. And in the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years, which is pretty long for one of the Israelite kings. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, and he made Israel sin. And in the days, verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tilgath-Pileser, I think it was Tilgath-Pileser III, but don't quote me on that, Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maachah, Jehonah, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried most of them away captive to Assyria. So he came and conquered the Israelites, and then he took a lot of the people as captives, as slaves, back to Assyria. Now, they weren't going to use them as groveling slaves, in a sense, of just working their land or their industry. They began to move the Israelites out to the north of the empire of Assyria, and they resettled them, and they gave them land, they gave them even cities probably, and arms, so that they could live there. Now, you think, why would they do that? Move them from one end of the country to another end of the country and then arm them? Well, it made sense, because they had enemies to the north. And if those enemies came down into the Assyrian Empire, they would have to go through the Israelite settlers first. And the Assyrians would have time to get ready. It was an early warning system in that sense. So in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tilgath-Pileser III came in and took all the cities that I mentioned, took them captive to Assyria. So this was a deportation. This was the second invasion, but the first wave of captivity, there would come another into Assyrian captivity. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, led a conspiracy against Pekah and of Remaliah and struck him, and he reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now we go down to 2 Kings 16, and we pick it up, actually 2 Kings 17. We have in chapter 16, you can read this later yourself, to give you a summary, one of the other kings of Israel is threatened by the Assyrians, but he promises to give him a great deal of gold, which he does, and the Assyrian goes back to his land. He said, well, I just needed money, so we'll see you later. So he went back to his land, and he didn't invade, and he didn't take any captives. But the third invasion was the last and the final. God was not happy with the 10 tribes of Israel. They were disobeying his laws constantly and rebelled against him in many, many ways, and he was not happy. They needed to be disciplined and punished, and they were. 2 Kings 17, verses 1 to 4. In the 20th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king in the land of Samaria, and he reigned 9 years, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, verse 3, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he sent messengers to the king of Egypt, So he decided, I want to get rid of these Assyrians. I'm going to call the Egyptians in and see if they'll take them out. So then he could work for the Egyptians, I suppose. So the king of Egypt brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, so he, as he had done year by year, therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So he took Hoshea into prison. Then the children of Israel, this is verse 7, sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they feared other gods, and they had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out. This is a chronicle of the wrong thinking of the Israelites going clear back to the Exodus. And then verse 9, and the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places that were there. It's where their pagan idols were put. And all their cities and watchtowers and fortified cities, they set up sacred pillars and wooden images. Again, more of their statues of their pagan gods and goddesses, which they worshipped through child sacrifice and drunken sexual orgies, typically. That was the pull of paganism, by the way. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree, and they burned incense in the high places. Like the nations whom the Lord had carried out away before them, they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Now in verse 13 of chapter 17, yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, and all his prophets, by all his prophets, and every seer, which is a minor prophet, turn from your evil ways. Same message. Keep my commandments. Do my statutes according to the law I commanded your fathers, that I sent, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, Israel ignored them. Just like modern Israel, and we know who the nations are, America, Britain, Northwest European nations, they're ignoring, our nations are ignoring God now in many ways. They stiffened their necks and their like their fathers. They did not believe the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant he made with their fathers and the testimonies that he had testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters. Now look at the way America has turned out. Concerning the Lord had charged them, they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. That's verse 16. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molten image and two calves. This was in the time of Jeroboam when he broke away from the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and formed the nation to begin with. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They didn't live when they went through the fire. They died. There was a child sacrifice. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, that's witchcraft too, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of God. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and none was left but the tribe of Judah only as a dominant tribe. Now we come down, and Judah did not keep. And this is in 2 Kings 17, continuing, 2 Kings 17 now, verse 19. This is what Judah did. Just a quick summary. Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord. That's in verse 19. Walked in the statutes of Israel. Followed the bad example of the Israelite tribes. And God rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers that he cast from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat their king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight when he sent the whole country into captivity. And he said by all his servants of prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land into the land of Assyria as it is this day. So that then brought an end of the ancient nation of Israel. The tribes were scattered, they were enslaved by other nations initially, eventually they broke free. They began their wanderings. We track them. We can follow them. It's not hard to do when you know what you're looking for. And we know that they came down into Northwest Europe, which was the direction they needed to go from Israel. And they settled in the countries that are on the outer edge of Northwest Europe, which then included the migrations over to the Americas, to North America at least. And that's how we come to know where the tribes of Israel settled. We had elements of them, of course, in Australia, New Zealand, and for a, you know, still a significant population in South Africa, but primarily they were in America, Canada, and the Northwest European nations. But that's because they've been kicked out of their homeland in the past. Now, we said Samaria, and we compared it to America in our title. Samaria and America. Sounds like they have a relation, just the sound of the words. The connections that we follow to do this, and we're not doing this thoroughly. I have a complete, extensive Bible studies on how to do that, and we'll perhaps do that sometime. The names are based of the tribes in their wandering. They weren't always known by their tribal names, but by the grouping names of the elements of the tribes. They were named after Omri, or Gomri, as the Assyrians called him, because that's what they kept calling the country. The consonants of Gomri and Omri are the G, C, K, the G or K, which are phonetically interchangeable, and the M and the R. Now, the vowels can change around, but the consonants are the key things to look for. Omri-based names are Gomri, Cymri, Cimmerians, Cimbri, which is what the Welsh have called themselves, Cimbri, another variation the Welsh use, Cymri, sometimes used in Ireland and Scotland, and Cimmeray. Those are all based on the name Omri, because they kept that title. That first king, Omri, made a big impression on the Assyrians. And not the first king, but the king Omri he was the one who built Samaria and was a very capable leader, and the Assyrians were impressed. So that's what they called the place after that. Now let's go back to summarize and draw our conclusion on this study of Samaria and America. Look at the prophecies that Abraham gave initially to his son Joseph when he was giving out the prophecies of all of his sons and their descendants, even down to their modern times. We'll go to Genesis 48 for that. Genesis 48, and we'll read verses 14 to 20. Genesis 48, verse 14, we begin. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, his two sons. What were his two sons' name? Can you remember? We have said their names several times in the Bible study. Ephraim was one and Manasseh was the other. There was the sons of Joseph. So Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel, or Jacob's left hand, that would be the lesser blessing, the left hand with the lesser, and Manasseh in his Joseph's left hand, mushing it toward the right hand of his father, Jacob. So that would be the greater blessing because Manasseh was older than Ephraim. So the firstborn would traditionally get the greater blessing. And he brought them near him, that is near Jacob. And then verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's hand. He went like this. He put his right hand over here on Ephraim. I guess he put his left hand over top of that to reach Manasseh afterwards, because he was the younger, and his left hand he put on Manasseh's head. And Manasseh was the older, guiding his hands knowingly. And bear in mind, Jacob was basically blind at the time, but he moved his hands knowingly. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all the days of my long life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. Bless these boys, these lads. Let my name, the name of Jacob, or Israel, because he had two names, Jacob, and then later it was Israel. The one who prevails with God is what Israel means. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, the heritage, in other words, be named upon them, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger one, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, who was the older one, Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But bear in mind, blind Jacob, and he could barely see anything at all, but he knew what he was doing. He said, his father refused in verse 19. He said, I know, my son, I know. And he, Manasseh, shall also become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother, that would be Ephraim, would be greater than he, and his descendants would become a multitude of nations. So the descendants of Ephraim would be a multitude. It became an empire, actually. The British Empire. Now the British Commonwealth. You know, some laugh that, well, that empire is long gone. There's nothing left of it. Wrong. The British Commonwealth is the largest trade organization in the world. And there are nations trying to get into the British Commonwealth that were never in the British Empire. In Africa, in Asia, and around the world. They want to be a part of it. Even America is seeking to become a part of the British Empire right now. Or British Commonwealth, I'm sorry. British Commonwealth. So he blessed them that day, Jacob did, and said this, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And what do you know? England, who we see as being descended from Ephraim, came to its power in its height of power before Manasseh did. In fact, Manasseh essentially grew out of Ephraim, immigrated out, settling over here in America. So he blessed them that day by you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Even yet, England and America are looked up to for their abundance, their fairness generally when dealing with people. Well, they've had their mistakes for sure, but you know, compare them to the mistakes of other nations in history, and you find that, well, it wasn't that bad. So it's been a remarkable study that we've been going through here. Ephraim became England, rose to be the greatest world empire in human history. Manasseh, that is the United States of America, rose second after Ephraim was near its top. Manasseh started rising up, and when Ephraim dropped off of that position of the greatest empire in history, which is basically after World War II, then who was coming up right through World War II is what made Manasseh reach the height of its power, made America reach the height of its power today. Great blessings call for great faithfulness, though. This is our lesson from the Bible study of Samaria and America, and the lesson is a simple one for us. Ephraim, being England, rose to become the greatest world empire, as I said. Manasseh, the USA, grew to be the second greatest world power in history after Ephraim. It was a world power that dominated the world in the 1800s, in the late 1700s, and the 1800s and into the 1900s. America came up in its shadow, but it eclipsed them and went even beyond. Great blessings, though, call for great faithfulness. Sadly, modern America and Britain are losing the faithfulness to generally their general understanding even of God's way. So there's a sad tone that we end the Bible study with. That greatness that was promised has been experienced, but it is on the wane because the faithfulness that is needed to maintain the greatness is on the wane as well, and long past in many cases. So this is a Bible study for reflection. You've seen some of the story of how we can follow Samaria and America through the prophecies and through the history of the 10 tribes as they broke away from the house of Judah and became their own country, and then ultimately they were taken into captivity and scattered to the winds and began migrations, which we didn't go through tonight, but ultimately landing in the northwest European areas, and one being Ephraim's landing in England and becoming the greatest empire, and from the side of England launched those who would settle in America who were from the tribe of Manasseh and become the greatest world power in human history. But there's a greater power coming. It won't technically be human history. The greater power is going to be divine history. And that'll be the great power of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, soon to come, and something we celebrate and reflect on and savor with the coming of the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures that second coming of Christ. We'll look forward to that day. Thank you for joining us for the Bible study tonight, and hope you can join us next time.